Good morning, Reformation.
Good
morning. How are we doing this morning? What a great day we've already had. Scott began in Exodus 33, and we looked at the glory of God through the life of Moses. And what we have done now in the reading of Scripture is we look at the end game. But we're going to back up this morning, and we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 if you want to find your place. And we're going to move from Exodus, where we see the glory of God shining in Moses' ministry to the people, and then we're going to see the New Testament glory of God, all to which that pointed. It's, man, it's good, extremely odd, but good to see Adam here with us. We are a little afraid, though, because I think it's killing you right now. So, Mike, John, if you would, you know, kind of keep him tamed a little bit, because I'm expecting in the next 10 or 15 minutes for things to get rowdy. So, Jacob, if you can help control your dad. I was thinking, this is the first time I remember preaching in the Sunday morning service with you listening but not preaching since you ordained me 13, 14 years ago. But, man, we're excited about God's mercy, as Scott mentioned, in your life and a full recovery, and been praying for you. And you can pray for our church. How many of you noticed on Share and Care, it seems like everybody at once almost. So many different significant circumstances, and even this morning, so many who are out sick with the flu and different illnesses. So be in prayer for our church, certainly be in prayer for those. Make sure you look at the Share and Care page. A lot of things have been posted that we should be aware of, so that we can know how to best care for one another. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to come to the end, Lord willing, this morning of chapter 2, and sometime in eternity we'll get through the book of Ephesians is the plan, but we're not in a hurry. I recently heard H.B. Charles tell the story of how he grew up in one particular church in California. And he grew up in this church, and it was the same church to which later he would feel a call to ministry. And then, much longer after that, he would begin to pastor this church. And so he was in this church for a significant amount of time before he felt the call to another church in Jacksonville, to a church into an area that he knew no one in the church, in the city, or anyone at all. And so he called his mentor, and he tells a story about how he asked just advice, pastoral wisdom, on how to best lead a group of people that he didn't know. And he said that his mentor told him this. He said, the one thing that you need to remember is you need to guard the bank. And he said this, let me give you a parable. He said, there were a group of criminals in a particular city. And the criminals were trying to figure out how can we rob the bank. We can't just go straight through the front doors. We can't go on top of the bank. We can't crawl under the bank. The bank is majorly guarded, because they know that this is what's most important for the economic survival of the city. And so they began to scheme, and they came up with one particular scheme, but it was so simple. And so what this group of criminals began to do was, on one particular night, in the middle of the night, they began to strategically set fires all around the outskirts of the city. And so in just as that moment, the fires began to blaze over here, over there, back in front of here. And then all of a sudden, all of the attention went to putting out those fires. You can imagine the ease of just walking in the bank and then walking right back out. And he said, the one thing that you need to do is the main thing. If you don't do anything else, you need to guard the bank. In other words, we've got to keep the main thing what? The main thing. And what we're going to look at this morning is the main thing. We're going to look at the presence of God shown through the people of God. And so everything that Scott just preached on this morning is everything that foreshadows and looks forward. And what he read in Revelation 21 is the end game to which all of this is going. To which all this is going. So let's read in Ephesians 2. We'll just read a few verses to give us a little bit of a context. If you've been with us in Sunday school, you'll remember a little more, but we will need to do a little bit of recap. We'll pick up in verse 18. Paul writes to the Ephesians a letter that was circulated among many churches in Ephesus, it's believed. And he begins to contrast our life before Christ and now what it means to be in Christ. So what that means is that it's not just that you have union with Christ, but now you're joined in a communion with the church. And he says this, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Verse 19, and here's the transition. Here's the hook. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so we'll recap, but we really want to focus our attention on verses 21 and 22, which state this. In whom, speaking of Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And what a beautiful picture that is. William Hendrickson sums it up this way in the contrast in Ephesians 2. He says, the meaning that results is this. Those formerly separate from Christ are now in Christ Jesus, saved by grace through faith. If you see in verse 8. Those formerly alienated from the commonwealth of Israel are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 19. Formerly strangers to the covenants of promise, they are now covenant members. Formerly without God, now at peace, they are with him. You see in verse 17. And in possession of the privilege of the blessed access, we see in verses 16 through 18. I want you to notice in this passage three truths about the church. And in summary, because where is my daughter has been getting on to me because she can never remember my points. And so I'm going to make them very simple. I want to show you three truths. First of all, unity. We need to guard the bank of unity. Second of all, I want to show you stability. We need to guard the bank of stability. And thirdly, I want to show you maturity. We need to guard the bank of maturity. And so kind of the roadmap for where we're going and what we see in this text is unity. Christians are bound in covenant community as the church of God. Stability, the church is built on the firm foundation of Christ. And maturity, the church grows as a divine dwelling place through the Spirit. Just in summary and recap, I want you to see, first of all, unity in verse 9, rather 19. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In other words, they're rescued from the wrath of God and they're rescued from the wrath of one another as hostile enemies to each other. And so these sinners, now turned saints, are not left spiritually homeless, but they're moving from a position of being excluded, outcast in the covenant community of God, to now they have insider status. And I want you to see in verse 19 where he gives us two metaphors. And so, first of all, we consider, he says, this is who you are. And Christians, we have to remember, do you know who you are? Who are you? Well, the Bible tells us, look in verse 19. First of all, you are fellow citizens with the saints. The first metaphor we see is that they have citizenship in God's royal embassy. We have to distinguish the church and the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is what Jesus came preaching and proclaiming. He proclaimed the kingdom. In other words, he proclaimed the rule of God. But what the church is and what we are is an outpost of the kingdom. What we do is we demonstrate kingdom life. We demonstrate the character of God. We demonstrate what relationships look like when they come under the rule and reign of Almighty God. And so we're an outpost of the kingdom, extending the borders of that kingdom that's recognized among men. And so we're citizens. But he goes a step farther and he says, not only is the church compared to the realm of political status, our citizenship is in heaven. We're not only citizens, we're sons and we have siblings. He says that we're members of the household of God. And so you can picture the headlines over the early church. If one phrase maybe would sum up what God had done in their lives, it may be this: from rebel sinners to royal sons. Now they make up the household of God's royal family. And Philippians says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Number two, I want you to see stability. I want you to see what this household is built on. The church is built on the firm foundation of Christ. Look in verse 20. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Any structure will stand or it will fall. Mark, based on what? Any structure stands or falls based on what?
Foundation.
Its foundation. And so he begins to show us what the foundation is, what it looks like. 2 Timothy 2:19 says this, but God's foundation, firm foundation, stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. A church that walks off Christ walks off its foundation. And so, specifically, what's the foundation? Look in your Bibles in verse 19. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, there's a lot of discussion among scholars on what is meant by apostles and prophets, but quite clearly, he's talking about New Testament apostles, and the way it's worded and the way it's used in other places in Ephesians, he's talking about New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And so we need to think about this. What is an apostle? In the strictest sense, an apostle is a sent one. Now, there are many people in Scripture who are referred to as apostles. There were other apostles. But in the most technical sense, an apostle is someone who has seen the risen Christ, someone who's been commissioned directly by Christ. And then a prophet is someone who's endowed with the Holy Spirit that receives communication with God and then is gifted to communicate that in order to build up the church. Now, how many times do you need to lay a foundation? You only need to lay a foundation once. And so when we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, what this means is that the foundation has been laid. In other words, we don't have modern day apostles and prophets, contrary to popular belief. We don't have Apostle Luke and Apostle John and Apostle Hunter walking around. The foundation has been laid. And so what we see through the book of Acts is that those roles begin to decrease, and the more they decrease, if you notice, they're not replaced. Why? Because God used them to lay the foundation, and then you begin to see the role of elder, the role of deacon, who begin to pick up from that foundation and continue to build on it. And so what does it mean to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? It means that God used them to proclaim Christ, to pen Scripture, to plant the church. We see in the Old Testament that the church is foreshadowed. But then through the apostles, it's introduced. It goes visible in the Gospels. And then Acts shows us how it develops, how it's planted, it's nurtured, it spreads like wildfire. And then it develops throughout the epistles. And then we begin to see elders, we see deacons, we see even evangelists who begin to pick up and build on that. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the early church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And so their foundation was what the apostles proclaimed, preached, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would pen. It's been said to withdraw from this society built on apostolic doctrine. F.F. Bruce said, to withdraw from the society of their fellow believers was to court spiritual defeat. In other words, it was to walk off the foundation. So the central mark of a church, the central mark of any true church, is that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What this means is it's not built on charismatic hype. It's not revolving around personalities. It's not built on programs and light shows and all sorts of decorative dramas. A church is a church if it's built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. You say, what is that? That's this. It's built on this. And if you walk off this, you walk off the foundation. And so the only authority I have, the only authority that Adam has, the only authority that Scott has, the only authority that any of our steering team has is our authority as it's found here. And as soon as our authority leaves here, we leave our authority. And so a true church is built on that, and it's central. I love how James Montgomery Boyce put it. And by the way, just to remind you, when I throw things out there like that, I know that you probably don't know who James Montgomery Boyce is, but that's kind of a cue to go figure out who he is and put down the things that are on the top 10 bestseller at Lifeway. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: true Christians should be united. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And it's sad that we're as divided as we are. But when anyone speaks about unity, we must be careful to determine what kind of unity we're talking about. Listen to this, Terry. This is good. Is it the unity of the lowest common denominator? If that is the case, Christianity quickly loses its uniqueness altogether. The only unity worth having, the only true unity, is the unity built on the revealed truth of God, centering in the person and work of Jesus. And this is where we find our unity. And this is where God calls out a people from Himself, from every race, from every background, from every social strata, from Michael to Andy to Judy, all the way to Mark and Dana. And what He does is He calls out a people for His name. People who have nothing else in common. People from all walks of life. And He puts them together in a unity that's centered on Christ. And it's as if Christ is saying this: the central tie that binds all of them together is the bounds of the gospel. They're not here because they happen to like the same music. They're not here together because they just happen to like this building. We don't gather together because we just all have certain preferences in mind. What binds us together is that we're one unified unit, stable, built, and unified in the gospel. And that's what ties us together. And what glory that is to Christ. He says Christ Jesus Himself, the cornerstone. In other words, it's Christ who anchors and it's Christ who directs the entirety of the church. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Christ promised to build His church, and we've looked at this before. But He uses a metaphor, and He uses the word cornerstone. The word for cornerstone is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it's only in Isaiah chapter 28. And it's used to show the foundation of a remnant people who were left. But it's also used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And the similar imagery is used in Matthew 13. Verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 18, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the church is given the authority to render judgments, but it's Christ who's building his church. And so he's the cornerstone. So the question is, what is the cornerstone? The cornerstone was the stone that was put in the primary position in the foundation. The cornerstone was the first stone laid. And I want you to get the imagery, so hang with me. The cornerstone would angle and anchor everything else. And so when you lay that stone, it provides the direction for every other stone. So every other stone would come into the foundation, and it would be directed by the placement of that stone. And everything else would be built on that stone. So without that stone, all you have is just a superficial edifice that's going to collapse. But with that stone, it anchors every other stone, and you can put up walls and you can put up everything on top of that. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master building, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Paul writes, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, our lives and our churches must be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, for all other ground is sinking sand. Christ is building the church. Christ has a chief architect blueprint. In other words, we don't have to go try to figure out and scheme to figure out how to build the church. He's already promised us that he is building the church, and he's provided the blueprint for how to do it. And here's the beautiful part. Here's the beautiful part. We get to be involved in the construction process. I want you to see verses 21 and 22. He says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so we see unity, we see stability. I want you to see the goal and the direction of the growth of the church. Number three, maturity. The church grows as a divine dwelling place through the Spirit. A church stands strong and unconquerable as long as it stands committed to its confession that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, "In whom?" In other words, this speaks of our union with Christ. He says the whole structure. In other words, the entire building. He's picturing the universal church. All believers of all time are being added in and growing together in maturity. And this is God's blueprint, not only for the universal church, this is God's blueprint for Reformation Baptist Church. And so let me just stop just for a second and say this. Sometimes people will ask, "What's your 5-year, what's your 10-year plan? What's your church growth strategy? What's your evangelism outreach program?" Will you please look in your Bible at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. That is our 5-year plan, that is our 10-year plan, and that is our 50-year plan if the Lord tarries. That is our outreach strategy, that is our discipleship program, and that's our blueprint for church growth, and we got nothing else. I'm just putting all the cards on the table. I've been in seminary almost my entire life. You think, surely they got something more than this. This is all we got. There's not a manual wrote up some. There's not a book hidden away. Verse 21 and 22 is the blueprint, the plan, and this is what we operate on. And I want you to see the beauty of how this works. And let's just take it a few words at a time. The whole structure, look in your Bible, is being joined together. He uses a word that he's used quite often. It's a word that has another word added to it, and it's the word S-Y-N. Sin, S-Y-N. It's the word that we use for synchronizing two things together. And so this word is used throughout Ephesians, this prefix. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, we've been made alive together with, the idea of union. We've been raised with Christ. In verse 21 in our text, he says, we've been joined together with. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, we've been joined with. We see a related word used throughout Scripture, and it speaks of a marriage union, a close intimacy. We see the word used in the sense of joints in a body, Andy, that work intimately together so that the whole body can provide growth and stability. It's a very strong, intimate term. Matter of fact, I want you to just turn a couple pages over to Ephesians chapter 4. We see the same Greek word used only in Ephesians 2, verse 21. And the only other place we see it is in a similar picture in Ephesians 4. Look in verse 15. He elaborates what these truths should look like in the context of a local church. And he says this, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that day, they didn't have the use of mortar. So there was a very elaborate process of cutting and fitting and smoothing stones so that they would fit exactly together. And the idea here is that God is the master craftsman, and He is sovereignly adding and fitting every individual, one at a time, into His universal, eternal building project. We see the ideas of both biological and architectural language. He speaks of building. He speaks of growth. In other words, believers, biblically, shouldn't so much, first of all, see themselves as isolated units, but we see ourselves as stones fitted together into a magnificent structure that God's building. Saints who've gone before us, humble heroes of the past. Those who will come, Lord willing, after us. Those who meet in tents and caves around the world. Those who live down the road. All true believers are being built and being added into this structure. And you, my friend, individually, and me, are part of that. 1 Peter says, as living stones. Particular Baptists in the 1600s. Used to really preach this truth often. And the way that they would live this out is a way that we are attempting to live this out even this evening. They saw themselves even as churches, not as isolated units. And so when you read the things that they wrote, it's very strong. They would even unite one like-minded church with another. And listen, they wouldn't just get together and have a fun service and leave. They would covenant and commit their lives together as churches. And so that's what we want to do tonight. We want to recognize with other brothers and sisters in Christ that, you know what, we're not the only Christians, and we don't think we're the only church on the planet. And there might be many that are unhealthy, but there's at least a couple that we want to join in together with, and we want to acknowledge what God's doing in other believers' lives. The early church understood this, and I want you to note this, with the words one, holy, universal, or Catholic, and apostolic church. The way the early church understood the church through the Niceno-Constantinople Creed was, first of all, as one. The church pictures the oneness of who God is as one unit. And just as we see in this passage, they understood the church to be holy, which means that the church is set apart. It should be different. And I'm going to tell you why in a minute. And let me tell you why this is important. Brian and I were talking just last night about, before your conversion, identifying with people who claim to be Christians and even were very faithful church members, it seemed. And Brian said, I remember even in those days watching their lives on a very habitual, continuing basis. And they self-publicly identified very closely as Christians. And I said, Brian, did that give you a bad taste in your mouth after then watching how they lived? And Brian said that was a very bad taste of Christianity. And I think he said what many would say today. He said, I remember thinking in my heart, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with that. And it's important that the church be holy, that the church be set apart. And that's why the church has to practice church discipline as a sort of medicine to mark the church off from the world. And that's why we fence the Lord's table when we have communion, because it's a marking off of who belongs and who represents the glory of God from the world. And it's a division, it's a marking, and God has always done this throughout the church. And so the church is one, holy and Catholic, which means not Roman Catholic. When we use that term, universal, it means God's building His people all over the world. One holy, universal, apostolic church. In other words, built on the foundation of the apostles. And I want to show you the most beautiful terminology in the whole text. Look in your Bibles. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's a couple of words used for the temple, but the word used here speaks of the very specific, very sacred dwelling place of God. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to this. In one sense, believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And individually, Nick and Brad and Jesse and Hunter, you are temples of the Holy Spirit. But in a greater sense, as the church, the Bible says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin put it this way: when God dwells in each of us, it is His will that we should embrace all in holy unity, and that thus He should form one temple out of many. Each person, when viewed separately, is a temple, but when joined to others, becomes a stone of a temple. In other words, we portray the very presence of God, and the presence of God needs to be distinctly marked off from the world. How many of you realize that it seems like more than ever we live in a digital Babylon? We took our kids to the movie Christmas night, and I should have done more of my homework because we haven't been to the movies in a long time. And as we sat down, there were so many funny parts. But evidently, we didn't know what we were walking into, and our kids' eyes just lit up. And we realized really quick that there are some things in this movie that we have not exposed them to. And so we're going to have some gospel conversations when this is done, which we did. But what happens is we ingest it, we swim in it, the pollution, and we don't even recognize it. In 2 Corinthians 6, God says, you need to come out and be separate. You need to be my dwelling place. You need to portray the presence of God. Jonathan Edwards made a stand in this many years ago. There was what's called a halfway covenant. And so what would happen is they would allow people to come into the church and partake of the Lord's Supper and act kind of like a member, even though they weren't fully members. And so what would happen is they begin to say, as long as these people aren't pagans, they don't have scandalous lifestyles, even if they're not Christians and they say they're not Christians, we'll serve the Lord's Supper to them. We'll give them a sort of right in the church. And Jonathan Edwards stood in and he said, we can't have this. And eventually it would cost him his job. But the reason is because the church portrays the very glory and presence of God. I want you to think about what this has looked like throughout the history of redemption throughout Scripture. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is demolished. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle. You had the temple. Any of you read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? I see the looks. I see the looks. I'm there now. In all of those elaborate processes, all of those elaborate purity rituals, all of those elaborate schemes laid out in the tabernacle and temple, you say, why do we need to know all this? What God is doing is He's demonstrating from the very beginning that He's holy and that He's set apart. And what He's teaching the people is that His glory is seen through His covenant people and through His temple, through His tabernacle, and through all of those purity rituals and so forth that we read about. But all of that would point to the day when it would all be demolished. And all of it would point to a day when God promised to build a new temple and to bring a new temple. And John says that Jesus came tabernacling. In other words, Jesus calls Himself the temple, the tabernacle. He says, you don't need all of this other stuff anymore. Jesus is the very presence of God who tabernacled and lived among us, and He showed us who God is. In other words, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. And with Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, He promised to do a new work that had been promised under the old covenant. He promised to build even a newer temple. And what this temple would do is that they would gather in local assemblies and they would hear the preaching of the word. They would mark off the church with baptism and the Lord's Supper. They would love one another deeply when they're in illness. They would warn one another and they would keep and guard one another. And they would demonstrate to the community what God's like. And all of that would point to the day in Revelation 21 where all of it will be said and done. Because the true temple will light up the New Jerusalem. And we will see something of His glory. And it will be reality, everything that we preach and talk about now. I don't know if you ever think about this, but I'm nearing just soon 15 years in ministry, vocational ministry. And I begin to think just over the last couple weeks, if you could go back and you could tell your younger self something, Terry, what would you tell your younger self that you knew now that you wish you knew then? You ever think about things like that? I often think, what would I tell my younger self just starting out that I wish I would have known then that I realize I think a little bit better now? How many of you men feel called to vocational ministry? Hunter, John, raise your hand. Many of us. Terry, no. I often think, what do I wish I would have realized? Here's what it is. You can't turn the Titanic on a dime. I wished I would have realized sooner the value of patience. I wished I would have realized sooner that in many ways the church is not like a Sea-Doo. You can turn a Sea-Doo and you can flip it and you can play and you can go in any direction you want to do. But the church is the bride of Christ, a great grand building that God's building. And so what we want to do is we want to set course in the right direction. And then we just want to be patient. Because here's the deal. As long as you're willing to have us and as long as the Lord leaves us, Adam and me and Scott and the steering team, we don't plan to go anywhere. So that means you're stuck with us for the long haul. And so we're just patient. We want to set the course and every day, just patiently, one step at a time, Brad. You don't have to accomplish it all overnight, do you? Just one step at a time and look back and watch what God will do. I want you to think about the early temple. I want you to think if the stones could talk as they're forming these temples. Can you imagine some stones? You ever think creatively like this? How come I couldn't be at the top? Why do I have to be at the bottom? Why do I always have to get the lowest rung? I want to be up there where Stone Steve is on the top because he can see so much better. How come I can't be up there? And maybe some of the stones were thinking, I'd rather be on the other side. That's where the sun sets. Why does he have to put me here? I always get left here. Maybe some of the stones were thinking, I'm so small, no one even sees me. How come everybody else is bigger than I am? If stones can talk, can you imagine the conversations? Adam, does it not sound like the conversations in the church? Envying one another. How come I can't get his giftedness? How come I don't get that sort of influence? How come I can't serve like this? And listen to what God's saying. He's saying what happens here has eternal echoes. And he's saying that every individual stone is equally important. It doesn't matter how big the stone is, Mark. It doesn't matter where the stone's placed, Scott. Every stone has a valuable role. Whether that stone is back there, working yesterday endlessly with nobody knowing, and putting in bathrooms and walls, or whether that stone stands on stage and leads a prayer of confession, or whether that stone writes a card in the middle of the week, every stone is living and every stone plays an important part in the grand structure that God's building. And listen to this. And one day, it's not going to be the way we see now when we look around. We've recently watched Christy's grandfather, my mother-in-law, Naomi's grandfather, breathed his last. And so I'm preparing to do that funeral, and as I do, I just begin to think. You look around. It's not going to be like this forever. You do understand that, right? Gathering and singing on Sunday morning, as beautiful it is, Luke, is a very temporary endeavor. Well, we won't always meet together. One day, everything that God's doing as we know it is going to end. But in the big scheme of things, it's only the beginning because the scaffolding from this grand construction process is going to be taken down. And the church, in all of her radiant beauty, holy and pure, is going to be revealed. And the very presence of God is going to radiate through her like never before. And in the meantime, we have a mission. And here's our mission. Our mission is to portray the presence of God as a people to our community. In other words, when people in Wetumpka want to know what God likes, they ought to be able to point to Reformation Baptist Church and say, if anything God is like that. And so what we want to do is we want to proclaim the full counsel of God's Word. We want to portray the full range of God's attributes. In our worship, we want to portray God as transcendent and sovereign and holy and not your homeboy, but the sovereign creator of all the universe who is not to be reckoned with. And at the same time, the Bible says that He is as an intimate, tender Father who knows all of the Christian's deepest secrets. And every other in the world. And He relates to us as tenderly and compassionately as can be imagined. And He is merciful. And we want to portray Luke through our singing all of those attributes. Through our preaching, we want to portray all of those attributes. Through our witnessing, we want to portray all of those attributes. And so through the church, this is where God's Word and the Gospel goes visible. This is where you begin to see something of what God's like. And you say, man, it sure doesn't look pretty very often. And you're right, it doesn't. In your life, neither in mine. But if there's one sign that maybe we could put over the church that I think would be biblically faithful to this text, it would be this. Still under construction. Still under construction. God's not done with us. And maybe you have a tendency just to kind of slip into mediocrity. Maybe the world looks at us and sees, what's the big deal? Who cares? But God's saying that He's building something that will last for eternity. I love how Sinclair Ferguson summed this up. I want you to look in your Bibles in Ephesians 2 in closing. Starting in verse 1, as we come to the end of this chapter, the epitaph on our spiritual tombstone might have read as follows. Formerly dead. Look in verse 1. Verse 3. This was our tombstone before. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. By nature, children of wrath. Verse 11. Uncircumcised. Separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of God's people, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God. That might be still your tombstone here this morning. But the glory of this world is as a graveyard, and believers leave these rotten riches for the better country of Christ. And the epitaph of believers is this, not dead, but alive. Loved by God. The Bible says, raised up with Christ, seated in heavenly places, recipients of divine kindness, saved by grace, God's workmanship, brought near, reconciled, united with fellow believers, enjoying access to God, fellow citizens with the saints, and as verse 21 and 22 says, built into the temple of the Lord. One day, you will have a tombstone. The question is, which one will be written on yours? Death, still in sin, following the influence of this world, or regeneration and life? Friends, I urge you to come to Christ. I urge you to realize what God's doing and demonstrating His glory to the world. And I urge us to call sinners to repent to what God has done through His Son Christ as we set our gaze on a temple that will not fade, on a temple that will be well worth every labor, every day. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your great kindness to us. We thank You for the perspective of what You're doing in our fellowship and around the world. And Lord, we pray that we be faithful in that construction process. And Lord, we pray that You use us to continue to add living stones to this great work that You're building to one day be revealed in glory. And when we realize that this is not just mundane efforts, this is the glory of God on display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.